Well, thank you, David, for the kind welcome and for the invitation to speak here at Twin Lakes. As you can hear from my accent, I'm not from around here. I'm from Texas, a little city called Belfast in Texas. But I'm from Northern Ireland, but we've been living here about 2.5 years. But I've always heard of Twin Lakes Fellowship. And it's a great honor to be here, so thank you very much for having me. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy and chapter 4, and we'll read from verses 11 to 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in these, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. The flowers fade, the grass withers, but the word of our God endures forever. Charles Spurgeon said, "The shadow of a man's character follows him into the pulpit. The shadow of a man's character follows him into the pulpit." What a poignant image of the Christian minister, life and doctrine. Character and preaching, distinct but inseparable. As inseparable as his character, as his shadow is from his own body. This morning as I walked into this pulpit, there's my shadow. It's here as I stand, and in about 2.5 hours' time when I leave the pulpit, it will go with me. And that's because wherever we go, the shadow of our character goes with us. The shadow of a man's character follows him wherever he goes. And that shadow will either be for the life or the death of our ministry. As the old adage goes, the life of the minister is the life of his ministry. The life of the minister is the life of his ministry. And that's what Paul presents us with here in chapter 4, verse 11 to 16. The minister in the pulpit with the shadow of his character evident for all to see. And not just evident for all to see, but an example for all to follow. That's the picture that we need to keep in mind as we come to this passage. The minister in the pulpit with the shadow of his character evident for all to see and an example for all to follow. The two strands of a man's ministry, his life and his doctrine, weave and interweave through this section in chapter 4. We see the life element in verse 11. Command these things, which relate back to the principle and benefits of godliness in verses 7 to 9. In verse 12, Timothy is to set an example before the believers. In verse 16, he is told to watch his life. But interwoven with that strand of the minister's life is the other strand of his public ministry, or we might say his pulpit ministry. In verse 11, Timothy is to command and teach. In verse 13, he is to pay attention to the reading, the exhortation, the teaching. In verse 14, he is not to neglect the gift of preaching that was given to him by God. Verse 15, he is to practice these things. Verse 16, he is to watch his doctrine, not just his life. So do you see it? The two strands of Christian ministry, life and doctrine, exemplary character, and pulpit ministry interwoven in this section. And what we have here in verses 11 to 16 is a concentration of exhortations in relation to those two strands of Christian ministry. We have here a hotbed of imperatives. There are 10 commands here in just 6 verses. You'll be glad to know this is not a 10-point sermon or lecture, because some of these commands overlap with each other. Teach these things. Do not neglect the gift. Practice these things. Those are all commands that are saying the same thing. So the 10 commands can be reduced to 4 main commands. Number 1, command godly living. Command godly living, verse 11. Command and teach these things. The word command here means to pound in, to give notice to. It's the idea of authoritative implementation. A minister of the gospel is to authoritatively implement godliness. And that's what these things refers back to, the general principle and benefits of godliness in verse 7 and 8. Paul says to Timothy, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. What was commanded of Timothy in verse 7 is now what Timothy is to command of others in verse 11. And he is to pound it in. He is to authoritatively implement godliness. Now we should see where this godliness arises from. If you glance back to chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then he summarizes the mystery of godliness in the gospel, mentioning the moments of Christ's ministry. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. In other words, godliness adorns the gospel. And therefore, godliness is to adorn the ministers of the gospel, as well as the recipients of the gospel. Because godliness is the key to the church's life and vitality. And hence why Paul commands us to command godliness. This is how we are to behave in the household of God. But with this command to Timothy comes a problem for Timothy. His age. Verse 12, let no one despise your youth. Most commentators reckon he was about 30 to 40 years old. And in this culture, to have such a position of leadership at such a young age would have raised not a few grey eyebrows. We live in a society where it's something similar. A general in an army might be 40 years old, but a prime minister or a president at 40 is generally deemed too young to serve. It's not dissimilar here. Timothy is being given a command from the Apostle Paul to teach in his absence in a position that is just one notch down from an apostle. And so we can easily see how older folk in the congregation would take umbrage at being commanded by this young man to be godly. I mean, he just started last week, and there he is talking about godliness. Who does he think he is? And so Paul encourages Timothy, command godly living, and second, set a godly example, verse 12. This will be the antidote to the problem of your age, Timothy. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. Now, Paul could have just left it there. He could have just said, set an example, and I'm sure we would have all gotten the point. Cotton Mather, the American Puritan, said, examples, they do charm us into imitation. Examples, they do charm us into imitation. It's true But examples can charm us into imitation for good or ill. It all depends on the example. We have a 6-year-old son, Benjamin, and in the last year or so, we noticed that when we were calling to him and asking him to do something, he would go, "What? What?" And so we said, "Well, where's he getting this from? We need to tell him, you say, 'Pardon me, excuse me.'" And this went on for a number of weeks, and I said to Jackie, "I want to know where he's getting that from. Is he getting it from people at school? Is he getting it from church? Is he getting it from our minister? I mean, who's he getting it from?" And one day she said, I know who he's getting it from. He's getting it from you." And I said, "What? No chance." And sure enough, I charmed him into imitation. This is one of the inescapable realities of Christian ministry. It's not whether we are going to set an example. It's just which example we are going to set. It's not whether, but which. Which is why Paul adds 5 qualifying phrases to his command to set an example. Because he wants it to be a good example. Timothy, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. The 5 things here can be divided into a 2+2+1, 2 basic realms, speech and conduct, that is word and deed, talk and walk, 2 basic qualities, love and faith, and then a general quality of purity. The 2 basic realms, speech and conduct, well, speech refers to more than just preaching and teaching. It involves all talk that comes out of a minister's mouth, that is communicated over his email, that gets sent over text messages. The basic demeanor of a minister's speech is to be honest, is to be godly. It's to be no spin or nuance or lies. As Jesus said, let your yes be a yes and your no be a no. It's also to be godly and edifying, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but let there be thanksgiving. So the speech of the minister, his talk is to be exemplary. Same with his walk. The manner of the minister's life, Calvin says, should be a model and mirror of all virtue. And in this respect, he should be above reproach, should be an example to others. He should be a one-woman man, physically and emotionally. He should not be a drunkard or an angry man. He shouldn't lack self-control in some area of his life. He shouldn't have addictions. He should not be a manipulative bully. He should be an example in his conduct. Those are the 2 basic realms. He should talk the walk and walk the talk. And then there are the 2 basic qualities of love and faith, the fundamental qualities of the Christian life. Both are to be preeminent in a minister's life. He is to be a man characterized by love. If a minister is to serve the church, then his basic demeanor must be one of love. Does he love people? Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How can a minister serve a flock but not love the people he serves? How can I as a professor serve my students yet not love my students? Love, it is to be one of the basic characteristics of our life. And so too should faith. This is the basic trust in God through the highs and lows, exemplifying faith in times of trial and suffering. A minister is to be a pioneer pilgrim through this life, leading others onwards and upwards to the heavenly Jerusalem, despite the hardships and sufferings of a broken creation that still groans for redemption. And then beside those 2 basic qualities of faith and love, we have this general quality of purity. Now, this obviously entails sexual purity, and Paul will speak to that in chapter 5, verse 2, where he says, "Treat the younger women like sisters in all purity." I love how one commentator describes those words. He says they are Paul's perceptive realism. And every man in this room knows why he added that qualifier. But it's not just purity in the sexual realm. It's emotional purity. It's financial purity. It's purity from addictions of smoking or drinking or gambling. What God requires of ministers is a general moral cleanness about their life. Now remember the point of this list. It is to give Timothy an antidote to the problem of his age. "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." As he comes to command godly living, Timothy is to overcome the question of his immaturity in years with his example in character. That's what will earn him the title Reverend, the one revered. And it's not having an MDiv that makes you revered. It's a godly life that causes people to revere you. Examples, they do charm us into imitation, for good or ill. And so Paul says, set a godly example. So we've seen two exhortations from Paul: command godly living, set a godly example. And then third, devote yourself to public ministry, verses 13 to 15. Devote yourself to public ministry. "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress." The four commands in these verses together really are one command: devote yourself to the tasks of Christian ministry. And Paul mentions three aspects here: the reading, the exhortation, and the teaching. And then the preaching is implied with the gift that was given to him through prophecy and presbytery. These are the basic tasks of the office of minister. But notice the first three words of verse 13: "Until I come." They repeat a similar statement in the letter's purpose statement in chapter 3, verse 14 to 15. "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." In other words, Timothy is to do something for Paul until he comes to do it himself. The words "until I come" therefore introduce us here to a chain of command and point up the significance of the office of minister. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. So we have Christ as the head of the church. We have Paul the apostle. And then here we have Timothy the presbyter, Timothy the elder, the minister. And then we have the hearers. So we have four levels of authority or offices, if you like. We have Christ, the apostles, Timothy, and then the congregation. And since Christ is exalted to the Father's right hand, and Paul and all the apostles are now with Christ in glory, what is the highest office on earth? Minister, presbyter, shepherd, pastor, overseer. Timothy is being given here the greatest calling in the world. He will hold, under Christ and the apostles, the highest office in the world. As Philip Brooks put it, "If any man is called to preach, don't stoop to be a king." Being a Christian minister is the highest calling on earth. And here is Timothy standing in, if you like, for the Apostle Paul in the highest office on earth. And Paul says to him, devote yourself to the key aspects of public ministry, Timothy. The reading, the exhortation, the teaching, and the preaching. Calvin thinks here the reading refers to reading the scriptures in general, not just in public worship. But I think the definite article in the Greek suggests a more formal public reading. Public reading of scripture is a key aspect of our pulpit ministry, but it is often ignored and neglected. It's one of the reasons I tell our seminary students they need to learn the original languages, not just to be able to exegete the text and preach it in the pulpit, but also so they might read it aright. Because when you get inside a biblical text, when you get behind the English, when you stop kissing your bride through the veil, as Jerome said, when you get behind the English and you see the emphases and the nuances and the contrast, then you can read it with tone and pitch and stress in the appropriate places. Scripture read well in public is a very powerful thing. This hit home to me a number of years ago when Jackie and I went to the Nine Lessons, the Christmas carol service at King's College, Cambridge. It's done every year on Christmas Eve. Millions upon millions of people listen to it on the radio, on the BBC World Service. It's about 1,000 people who are allowed into the chapel. And there we were, sitting near the choir boys listening to this service. And we came to the reading of John 1:1-14. In the King James Version. This is what it sounded like. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I turned to Jackie and said, did you hear that? That man has to be a believer. And she said, and I bet the fact he's got an Ulster accent's got nothing to do with it. Hebrew will be the language of heaven. Ulster will be the accent with which we speak it. I went back 3 years later to the same service, and I was waiting for the reading, John 1:1-14. And I don't think the man was a believer. It was an English accent. But seriously, I could tell the difference between these two readings. That first man was a believer. I could tell the way he read it, with understanding, with emphasis, and with evangelistic zeal, knowing that millions upon millions of people were listening to him in that very moment. That's how arresting scripture can be when it is read well in public. So brothers, let us never underestimate the public reading of scripture, and let us give ourselves to it. It's a divine moment in a worship service when God addresses us from his throne. That's why some of the reformers had the prayer of illumination placed before the reading of scripture, not just after it and before the sermon. And then from the reading naturally arises the exhortation, the teaching, and the preaching. These are the pulpit tasks, along with prayer, that accompany Christian ministry. And Paul says in verse 15, practice these things, devote yourself to them. Because Christian ministry can be full of distractions, and you know that better than I do. Every week in Christian ministry, there are 100 things you can busy yourself with. Emails, meetings, pastoral crises, phone calls, emergencies, rosters, calendar planning, broken photocopiers, ordering paper for the broken photocopier even though it's still broken. I mean, all of these things can just consume your week. Many of them are needed, many of them are necessary, But one of the greatest temptations in the routine of Christian ministry is to sacrifice the important on the altar of the urgent. Once I was traveling with Don Carson to a conference in Ireland that I was hosting him for, and I said to him, how do you manage your time? How do you stay focused with all that you do, writing and teaching, and yet you have such an administrative load? He said, never sacrifice the important on the altar of the urgent, and few emails are ever urgent. But it takes practice, doesn't it? You open your computer to start writing your sermon, you think, let me just check my email. It takes discipline. And Paul says, brothers, we must be disciplined. We must devote ourselves to the main tasks of Christian ministry. And they are very simple. The reading, the exhortation, the teaching, and the preaching. That's what I say to students at seminary. I say, you've come here so that we can teach you three things: how to read, how to write, how to speak. Your parents should have taught you that. They didn't, so now we're going to teach you. How to read, how to write, how to speak. And that is what Christian ministry is in essence: the reading, the exhortation, the teaching, and the preaching. But not only are we to practice them, we are to progress in them. Do you see that in the purpose clause of verse 15? So that all may see your progress. We've all heard of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Well, here's a new biography of every pastor, The Pastor's Progress. But sadly, as C.S. Lewis's book would suggest, it may sometimes be the pastor's regress. Lewis wrote a book, The Pilgrim's Regress. Either through laziness, procrastination, disinterest, sin, we can regress in our ministry. Our preaching can worsen rather than improve. And hence the command here to progress, because progression in ministry is not natural. It's not like getting on the ski slope and just off you go into your sermon. No, it's like cross-country skiing, uphill. It's hard work. And Paul says we are to progress in these things. So devote yourself to them, he says. Well, we've seen command godly living, set a godly example, devote yourself to public ministry, and number four, watch and persevere in life and doctrine. Watch and persevere in life and doctrine. Verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in these, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Keep a close watch. It means to put your mind to something, to give close attention to something. It is an arresting, concentrating word. And it continues the vein of thought from verse 7, where he exhorts Timothy to train himself for godliness. The fact that the one command, watch over, governs the two aspects of life and doctrine points up the integrality, the integrity of Christian ministry. It's not that we are to watch our life on the one hand and then watch our doctrine on the other. No, life and doctrine are much more closely intertwined than that. They are two sides of the one coin. They are seen when a man stands in the pulpit with the shadow of his character evident for all to see and an example for all to follow. The same goes for the next command, persevere. It also governs life and doctrine. The ESV gets it wrong. It reads persevere in this, but it's plural. Persevere in these. That is, persevere in godly living and sound teaching, in personal piety and public ministry. Again, it's pointing up the integrality of life and doctrine. The coherence of the verse is, further enhanced by the alliteration, the assonance, and the rhyme of those two words in the Greek. Epeke, epimene. Do you hear it? Epeke, epimene. Same letter it begins with, same sound, it ends with the same sound. Epeke, epimene. It's linking this exhortation towards watching and persevering in life and doctrine together. And then there's the explanatory clause that binds them together again. For by doing this, singular. For by doing this, you will save yourself and those who hear you. You would expect Paul to say, for by doing these two things, by watching over and persevering in godly living and sound doctrine, but he says, no, but by doing this, he combines the watching of your life and doctrine with the persevering of your life and doctrine into one thing. So do you see it? Christian ministry is a two-sided coin. Life and doctrine, personal piety and public ministry, orthopraxy and orthodoxy, distinct but inseparable. And what God has joined together, let us not separate. But I want to suggest that in the Reformed world, we are very good at focusing in on doctrinal issues and not so good at focusing in on moral issues. So long as a man is sound in his doctrine, we will let slip some moral indiscretion in his life. I've seen people be very exercised and very precise over any doctrinal deviation. But when the same people are confronted with a moral deviation, don't want to know. Not so clear. Super clear on a doctrine, not so clear on a man's life. I've seen people have a false dichotomy between these two things, or a disconnect. Remember once hearing of a professor speak about a colleague of his who had been found out for some inappropriate behavior with a woman. The professor knew about the conduct, and yet he continued to say that his colleague was a great professor in the classroom. I remember hearing this from someone, and I said to them, but he wasn't. If that is true, he failed not just outside the classroom, but inside the classroom. Because life and doctrine are integrally connected, because the shadow of a man's character follows him into the lectern. And it's the same, brothers, as ministers. We cannot think that we can have some moral indiscretion, some reproachable behavior outside the pulpit, but still be a great preacher in the pulpit. There can be no dichotomy. The integrity of Christian ministry is that the shadow of our character follows us wherever we go. It is evident for all to see, and it is supposed to be an example for all to follow. George Herbert, the 17th century Anglican minister and poet, once said that the main characteristic of a preacher was not to be his wit or his learning or his eloquence. It was to be his holiness. That, brothers, is what makes people great professors or great preachers. Holiness. And that is what is on focus here in 1 Timothy 4:16. I don't believe the order of life and then doctrine is ad hoc. I don't think it's coincidental. Because as you read 1 Timothy, you start to see, if I can use a Vossian term here, you start to see the distributive emphasis in this letter is on the life of the minister more than his doctrine. In 1 Timothy, 55 verses are devoted to speaking about behavior, morals, conduct, commands towards godly living. 55 verses. How many are devoted to doctrine? 10. Is Paul saying doctrine's not important? Of course not. But he is saying that the life of a minister is the life of his ministry. And that's because while orthodoxy resides in the heart, heresy also begins in the heart. 1 Timothy 3:9, deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clean conscience. And so Paul warns Timothy and us as ministers of Christ to guard our hearts, to watch our life and doctrine. But that's not all Paul has to say. Do you notice in verse 16 he ends with an explanatory clause? He raises the gravity of these two summary commands to watch and persevere. For by doing these, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now that's a surprise, isn't it? Think about who the subject of the verb is there. Timothy, you're a savior. But in chapter 4, verse 10, just a few verses earlier, he said, God is the savior of all people. And yet here he attributes to Timothy the same saving act of God. It sounds nearly blasphemous. How can Timothy save anyone, never mind himself? But of course, there's no blasphemy, there's no contradiction. What there is here is a distinction between source and means. God is the source of salvation. He is the savior of all men, and he uses the means of godly ministers to save people. People like Timothy, people like you and me. And that's the incentive here for watching and persevering in life and doctrine. The salvation of souls hangs in the balance. Lenski calls this the great incentive. Timothy is to watch his life and doctrine, persevere in both of them, because the salvation of souls hangs in the balance. His soul and the souls of those who hear him. Brothers, how we conduct our ministry in life and doctrine is of eternal significance, which means that the success of our ministry is really defined by this last clause. Lenski puts it well, blessed is the man whose ministry is saving himself and those who hear him. That is a successful ministry. Because what does it profit a man if he writes a bunch of books, speaks at big conferences, has a big following on Twitter, has a big podcast following? What does it profit a man if he loses his own soul? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Last summer, I was down in Florida preaching for a PCA minister, and we were driving along, and he told me that he studied at RTS in the 80s, and he said the best class he had was from his favorite professor. And he says one day he came into class and he wrote on the board family, marriage, children, house, mortgage, books, car, reputation, ministry. And then he put a big line down the middle. He spoke about those things for 10, 15 minutes. And then he wrote on the other side, the devil wants you to sell all of this for 30 minutes with a whore. And he said, let's close in prayer. The guy said, I have never forgotten that class. Now, I have since thought of doing classes like that at Westminster with some of the courses that I have half prepared. But then I thought it would be a bit repetitive every week. But why do theological students need a class like that? Brothers, why do all of us need a class like that? Because the devil is lurking. We are all only ever one misstep away from the devil. Have you ever noticed the frequent references to the devil and to Satan in this epistle? 6 times. 4 explicit, chapter 1, verse 20, chapter 3, 6 and 7. 2 references there in the context of qualifications for elders. Interesting that that's where the 2 references are. Chapter 5, verse 15. And then 2 implicit, chapter 2, verse 14 and chapter 4, verse 1. Of all Paul's epistles, 1 Timothy has the most concentrated references to the devil. Same with 2 Timothy, same with Titus. Why do you think that is? 1 Timothy is the ministerial training manual in the New Testament. That is why the devil is mentioned so much. He is prowling around like a lion, seeking to destroy the church. And how does he destroy the church? By taking down her ministers. Brothers, we are all only ever one misstep away from the devil. This hit home to me last year when, very sadly, I heard the news of a guy I studied with in Sydney. I studied at Moore College. And he had been in ministry 10 years, just taken a post as a senior minister of a church, married to a lovely lady, three beautiful kids. And the denomination he was in asked them to come in as senior ministers and have training once a month in the city. So he would get on the train and head into the city. The first day of training, during one of the breaks, he decided to go to a local cafe and get a coffee. And a sweet young waitress served him. And they got talking, and then he paid for his coffee and left. Next month he was in, he went back for a coffee. She was working again. They exchanged mobiles. The emotional affair started. 6 months later, his wife found a second mobile phone in the car and lingerie that was not her size. And right now, he is living with that woman. He has wrecked his family and he has wrecked his ministry. Brothers, he only went for a coffee. Now, am I saying, don't go to your local cafe? It's the devil's den. No, of course not. But don't think the devil can't follow you there. Am I saying don't talk to a woman after church? Women are the harlots of Babylon. No. But don't think the devil isn't lurking at morning coffee. Am I saying never counsel a woman? Of course not. But if you do counsel her, why not have someone else present? Why not have your wife present? Why not have the door open in the office? Because don't think the devil's stuck in the parking lot because he couldn't get a parking space while she came in to be counseled. Brothers, we are all only ever one step away from the devil. Christian ministry is a dangerous calling, and that is because the devil is lurking. And that is why Paul says, watch your life and your doctrine. Persevere in them. Because if you don't, the consequences are dire. But if you do, the consequences are great. You will save your soul and those who hear you. My father is one of the greatest preachers I've ever heard. He's only preached, I think, 3 or 4 times in his life. Still remember it in a little city mission hall in Ballybean, estate, Dundonald, East Belfast, Northern Ireland. On those 2 occasions when I heard my father preach, it breathed authenticity. Because when my father ascended into the pulpit, the shadow of his character went with him. And my dad's the real deal. It's not perfect, but he is a man above reproach. And when he spoke, I listened to everything he had to say. And I believed it. John Owen said, a holy man in the hands of a holy God is an awesome thing. And a holy man in ministry is an awesome thing. Which brings me to the holy man, Jesus Christ, the minister of the church, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. If we're honest this morning, brothers, as we have looked at these 2 strands of Christian ministry, of life and doctrine, we feel a little like the prophet Isaiah, woe is me, or like the apostle Paul, who is sufficient for these things? Do you feel that? I feel it. But whatever we feel, it doesn't change the truthfulness of the passage. It doesn't change the standard of what we are called to. Christian ministers are to command godly living. We are to set a godly example. We are to devote ourselves to public ministry. And we are to watch and persevere in life and doctrine. Christian ministry requires a godly man. How true. It first requires Jesus Christ, the senior minister of the church, the chief shepherd of the sheep. So brothers, if we are feeling the weight of our sin today, or the weight of our calling, let us go to Christ, the minister of the gospel, the elder of the church, the shepherd of the sheep, the one who in his life perfectly fulfilled all the requirements of this office. Let us find in him our forgiveness. Let us find in him our perfection. Because although he was above reproach, although he set an example for others, he received the reproach of men and of God so that we could be forgiven. But he also died to the power of sin so he can give us the power to exercise our ministry. Have you ever thought about the fact that Christ, growing up, had to learn to read the Torah? He had to learn to do public reading of Scripture. Morning by morning, he woke to read God's word, says Isaiah, so that he might be a good public reader of Scripture, so that he might be a good public teacher of the word. And he was tested and tried morally and doctrinally, and he was found trustworthy in his office as the minister of the church. Christian ministry requires a godly man. It requires Jesus Christ. And brothers, we exercise our ministry not just under his ministry. Yes, we are under shepherds. But we exercise our ministry in union and communion with him in his ministry. So we need Jesus Christ. Well, I began with Spurgeon. The shadow of a man's character follows him into the pulpit. So let me finish with Spurgeon. Each week when he ascended the pulpit, he would repeat one line from the Apostles' Creed on each step as he went up. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. And brothers, when we ascend into the pulpit each week or stand behind the seminary lectern, the shadow of our character goes with us. But so too does Jesus Christ by his Spirit. The one who persevered in life and doctrine, and in so doing saved himself and those who hear him. And that is who speaks when we ascend into that pulpit. And so by the grace of God, we are used as ministers and means to bring God's salvation to his people. Let us pray. Father, what we have not known, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For the sake of your Son, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen.